there would be some familiarity with to you of this passage of Scripture. If we weren't studying it, you would know it pretty quickly as the Sermon on the Mount. And we are studying it because we believe that it is instructive to the Christian and how they are to live life. As I've mentioned, there have been varying views that men have taken about the place that the Sermon on the Mount has in God's instruction of men. Some, having seen some very difficult things in the Sermon on the Mount, could not apply them rightly, they thought, to the Christian and his experience, so they reserved that teaching to the Jew. But we find some difficulty with that position because our Lord had spent all night in prayer the night before. He had called out the first officers in a New Testament church, the apostles. And then he sat down to teach the people and he called his disciples unto him. So it is not that he gathered around him just those that were unbelievers. He did not gather around him only those that were of Jewish descent, though likely they most all were. But the fact of the matter is that these tenets that are in the Sermon on the Mount find lodging in the hearts of God's people, and they resonate with us because they are consistent with what we read elsewhere in the New Testament as instructive to us. We noted with you last week that when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, it does have a context. It is important that we understand the context. When we look at our Lord's teaching ministry, we believe that He revealed God Himself to men in a particular order. And we noted last week that the very first thing that He revealed to men is to this inquiring man by the name of Nicodemus, who thought that he needed to be instructed of the Lord in one thing, but the Lord told him that what you really need is the new birth. So the very first teaching ministry that's recorded in the New Testament has to do with what men need first in order to be taught by Him. They need the new birth. Unless one is born from above, you cannot see the kingdom. One is born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. So that's first things first. And then the second thing we noted in terms of a chronological order is that when the Lord began next to teach men what it was to approach unto God, we have this marvelous incident in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. In the course of this conversation where she has her deepest need met, she is informed that her idea of worship is flawed because she believes that God is one to be worshipped in this place or that place. And yet the Lord said the time is now coming. It now is when men worship God in spirit and in truth. So the next step in God's revelation of how we are to approach Him, first the new birth, and secondly to rightly approach Him and how to worship Him in spirit and truth. And now it seems as if He's prepared men for what He has next. And that is, how should a Christian live? I believe this is the first and the primary teaching of our Lord about how Christians should live. And so we consider it from that aspect. The first thing that we noted with you about the Sermon on the Mount, by way of repetition, is that he begins with the idea of a person being blessed. You understand that there is not only a chronological time frame in which he is teaching men, starting with first things first, but he comes into the world at an appointed time, in due time. Christ comes into the world at the opportune time. And in the history of the children of Israel, we have now had the law that's been presented. Men are living under the law. They have been rebellious almost universally against the law. And there have been the religious elite that have surfaced, that have not been satisfied solely with what the law had to say, nor did they really understand the intent of the law. And so they began to add traditions on top of the law, added to the law, and the people were burdened. They saw these men, they heard these men tell them, you must do these things, but they weren't doing them. And they were holding them accountable for doing them. I'm reminded of what Paul told the saints in Romans when he was addressing the Jews. He says, you that decry idolatry, are you an idol, idol worshiper? You that decry these types of sins, look within. And what he sees in the individual is the truth of the matter. And what happens in this particular time frame is that the people are being burdened down by things that have been added and they need relief. And the Lord provides relief. And He tells them they are relieved, first of all, by pronouncing their blessed state. The first part of the Sermon on the Mount is completely passive. He doesn't tell us to do a thing. He tells us who we are. And what we are is blessed. I noted with you last week that this word blessed is beginning to take on a cultural acceptance that has caused us, the further we get into it being culturally acceptable, the further away we have drifted from what it really means. And so you'll go and you'll have an interaction with a cashier who you'll maybe never meet unless you're a regular customer there again, and have a blessed day. I win the grand prize and I'm a blessed man. I have a good job, I'm a blessed man. But the word blessed in our Bible, as it applies to God's people, has nothing to do with the material, has nothing to do with our circumstances. Not a bit. It is consistent with a definition of blessedness that goes right along with the character of God. Keeping your place in Matthew chapter 5, but turning with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul speaks of the gospel that's been entrusted to him. It is a glorious gospel. And it is owned, it is originated, it is perpetuated, it is sent out by God Himself. And the Spirit of God prompts the Apostle Paul to use an adjective concerning God that is the same adjective that's used to describe the Christian. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So you see, when the Lord says there are a group of people on the face of the earth that are blessed, He's not using the word that is the way it's become known to us today. He's using the word the way He knows it to be. He's using the word that puts men in the category of having the same type of experience that God Himself experiences, which is a blessedness that is profound and wonderful. The blessed God, ever complacent, ever satisfied, ever contented, ever knowledgeable that nothing is outside of His control and resting in Himself. You see, this is what we have, the blessed God. And then there is a description using this word blessed of men who have gone on before us. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, the believer at some point in time, I believe, frankly, that this particular passage that we'll deal with has everything to do with those who are yet to die, who name Christ. But it is also true that those who have already died in Christ, they are experiencing these types of things yet now. But He says of them to come that will die in Revelation 14 and verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. In other words, these people that will die one day immediately end up in a blessed state. Well, so we have the blessed God, which we are not. We have the blessed dead, which we are not, but now we have the blessed living. And he says there are the blessed living. And in Matthew chapter 5 we read, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and where he was set. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." He's speaking now of those who are in a kingdom. A kingdom that is different from the kingdom in which they were born. And this Bible describes the kingdom in which all of us were born, and in which we had our natural proclivities and natural inclinations, and the way the kingdom in which we moved. We were energized by it. We were comfortable in it. We knew nothing different. And in that world, it's a kingdom that's ruled by the prince of darkness. It is a world where there is no love, really. There are words of love, but there is no love. There is no kindness. It is a world that's very dark, filled with hatred. And that is the world in which we are by nature. And from time to time, that natural tendency within us that makes us comfortable in such a world surfaces it, doesn't it? Peter would later tell us that have come out of that kingdom into the kingdom of God's dear Son, that when you reflect back on your experience, that in that kingdom we were hateful and hating one another. But not in this kingdom that the Lord Jesus is speaking about when he talks to these disciples that have come to him. Later on, we find out that they have experienced what Paul will elucidate when he says in the book of Colossians that we have been translated out of a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And in that kingdom, there are rules. There's a king that rules, and there are rules. The king that rules is the king of the Lamb of God. He is the one who is meek and lowly. And the rule has as its one basic tenet, love. That's what it is. So we have here these things that are written to people that are in a different kingdom. When one has been put into that kingdom, and they read about their position in this kingdom as being blessed, they are not in it alone. When they have been placed into this kingdom, there's another way that it's described. They have been born from above. They have God as their Father, not just their Creator, but their Father. And as a result, because there are others that have been born from above, just like they have been, then they find themselves moving among brethren and sisters. And we will use the term in Christ. And so it becomes a very common part of their talking to one another and referring to one another as being brothers and sisters. I can look back on my experience as a child and as a young believer in the church in which I was raised. I rarely heard another individual who was not a pastor be referred to as brother. It was always first name, or Mr., or Mrs., but never brother or sister. It ought to be as natural for us to refer to each other, if we're in Christ, as brothers or sisters, as it is for us to breathe if we're confident that we're talking to a brother or sister. And sometimes I listen. And some intentionally do not refer to another as a brother or a sister. They withhold it because they have doubts. I've had it done to me. But listen to the Apostle John. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Here he refers to those to whom he writes as brothers. He refers to them as in the same kingdom he is. These people being addressed in the Sermon on the Mount are in that kingdom. They are brothers and sisters, and the Lord talks to them as if they are one. We should also note, as we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, again by way of introduction, is that what the Lord is telling about us is no different than what is true of Him. He is not laying a burden on us that is not something that is inconsistent with who He is and how He is living. If He is telling us that we're blessed because we're poor in spirit, you understand that when He came into this world, He made Himself poor. He lived a life as a man in complete dependence upon His Father. This, in a sense, is a way that you describe poverty, isn't it? When you're dependent on someone else, you can't do it yourself. And the Lord Jesus was dependent on the Father. That mysterious thing called the Trinity stares us in the face again, but we use His own words through the Apostle Paul, where he says He became poor. And we hear His words as He talks about His speech and people questioning His speech. He says, I'm only saying what the Father told me to say. I'm only doing what the Father told me to do. I'm moving about in the will and the purpose of my Father. I'm dependent upon Him. And that helps us understand what poverty of spirit is all about. This blessed state involves then us living like He lives. And of course, the first blessed statement is, blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And again, I make the point, this is a passive statement. He's not telling you and me, in order for you to be a Christian, you need to make yourself poor in spirit. He's not telling people that. He's telling people, I want to tell you how blessed you are, because you have been made poor in spirit. Now, this has tremendous implications for how one knows that they're really genuinely a saved individual. And that is there any sense of poverty of spirit? Or is there a complete sense of self-reliance and the ability to come before God in ways that I can devise and in my own strength and purpose? But one who is poor in spirit is the one who is really blessed. And this poverty of spirit is one where one is vacant of self. They have no confidence in the flesh, because there's nothing in the flesh to have confidence in. It is not to be self-reliant. It is to be able to confess, just as the Apostle Paul did about the ministry that was given to him. It is to be able to confess with sincerity, who is sufficient for these things? That's the poverty in spirit that he's referring to. Being poor in spirit is not being pious or selfishly self-effacing. And you can be selfishly self-effacing. You can be self-effacing because you want someone to tell you you're not what you said you were. That's egotism. That's not being selfless. The Lord Jesus says we are blessed because we are poor in spirit. Then the second thing that he says is that we are blessed because we mourn. Verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here our Lord instructs us that on life in His kingdom, we are blessed because we mourn. So we must adjust our thinking to not believe every event in our lives that causes a tear to be shed is something out of the ordinary or inconsistent with living with Him and for Him. It is only those who mourn who shall know Him as the one who wipes away all tears. It is only those who mourn who will know Him as the God of all comfort. If you don't weep as a Christian, you don't know Him who can solve the problem that causes you to weep. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us all in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which you also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And here's another marvelous aspect of this blessed state that the believer finds themselves in. He brings about situations that causes them to mourn. He then follows that up with his comfort. And this is where we learn that the Christian experience is not one where we hoard God's blessings, but rather when He comforts those that mourn, they are now equipped to help those who are mourning themselves. It flows out, you see. And this is the blessed state when you are able to identify that the mourning that I have is something that is not something that is natural to the experience of all men, but it is something that is unique to the Christian. And the comfort that He provides is unique to the Christian. And that comfort He provides is something that you don't hoard to yourself, but rather when others are going through the same thing, you can say, He comforted me. He will comfort you. You can be assured of that. What is it that causes the Christian to mourn? It's not being jilted. It's not losing the job per se. Only to the degree that being jilted or losing the job causes one to feel a sense of lack, that they have depended too much upon the person or too much upon the job, and they're mourning because they have not found their sufficiency in Him. The mourning that He's referred to is not natural mourning. It's mourning that He provides the Christian to experience because they have a new nature. Maybe it is that the Christian is mourning because of their own personal sin. But then we find that the Bible provides remedies for such things by confession of sin. And confession of sin brings forgiveness of sin, which brings with it the wonderful cascading of comfort from Him. You're my child, you see. You were wayward. I brought you back to myself. Be comforted in these very things. The comfort that they provide He provides, has all the marks of the Christian. It is a comfort that He provides in a masterful way, and it is part of the blessed life today. Let's move to the next thing in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Some years ago, I began looking at this Sermon on the Mount. We started this series on it, and we got into the Gospel. I thought I was going to go all the way through the Gospel of Matthew, and I stopped because I just got the sense that this wasn't the time to go forward with it. But in going through it that time, what I can recall is that I was emphasizing that what the Lord is talking about here is not only the present possession of the believers being blessed, but the future expectation in the world to come. And so when I see, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth, my mind at that time went to the truth that when the Lord does create the new heavens and the new earth, those who populate the new heavens, the new earth in particular, are going to be those who are redeemed. But you understand what the Lord is not the Lord is not exclusively talking about future promises. He's talking about the blessed life now. And He's saying that they shall inherit the earth. Now, there's an idea here that's worth consideration in my view. And that is that the truth of the matter is we live in a fallen world. The creation is affected by the fall of Adam. That's how we function. We're living in this type of world. However, it is not that we consider that this world doesn't have any value for the Christian. It is entirely possible for Him to use the things that exist in this earth to bring us closer to Him and cause us to appreciate more the value of who He is. I remember that songwriter at one time who said, "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something shines in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen." Years ago, I read the testimony of the conversion story of one of our Baptist forefathers by the name of B.H. Carroll. Carroll was a man who lived around the time of the Civil War, served in the Civil War, was a brilliant man. He actually knew the Greek when he was a child, and they say later on in life, as the Lord called him to the ministry, he had a vast library. You walked into his library, you ask him a question. He says, "If you'll get that third book from the left on the second shelf from the bottom and turn to page 532, the second sentence down, there's your answer." That's the type of man and the mind that he had. But he was an unsaved man, and believe it or not, he went to a Methodist tent meeting one night. He says, "I can't tell you what the preacher preached, but I can tell you that after the service was over, there were some people had gathered around and they were singing some of the songs of Zion. And I came to realize at that point that the very thing that the preacher had been talking about, rest and satisfaction in Him, I did not have. And I had heard enough of the gospel presentation to know that Christ alone could satisfy the deepest need of my soul. So I trusted Christ." But he said that as he left that meeting, and you know, they go by foot in those days, most of the places that they go. He says he's walking home. He says it is as if the trees were clapping their hands. The world took on a different view. And though we live in a fallen world, yet there are evidences all around, this is my Father's world. You say, "Well, that's just really kind of emotional and nice, isn't it?" Well, listen to what the Lord Jesus told His disciples. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 28. And He is observing the world around Him, the earth around Him. Matthew 6 and verse 28. "Why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field in which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So He looks at the earth and He sees value in the earth because He sees His Father's handiwork, you see. This the Christian can experience. The unbeliever cannot. And this is one of the reasons why the Christian is blessed, because they can see their Father's handiwork. And it's more than just the Creator's handiwork. It's more than just scientific. It's the Father has been at work in this world. He's still at work in this world. And I see evidence of it. And the Lord says you can go beyond just seeing evidence of it and make the application. If He cares about this, He cares about you. Oh, how blessed you are. He would tell His disciples, you meek ones, for you shall inherit the earth. And the Apostle Paul would later tell the church at Corinth, who were just, they were just going all over the place. And they were a party. They had various parties. They had schisms. And they, part of the schisms, part of the parties and divisions was caused by men thinking too much of men, esteeming men too highly. So some of them like Paul in his preaching, some of them like Cephas in his preaching, and other, the sanctimonious ones, I like to refer to them, we like Christ, you know. You can have those. I mean, that just to me just drips with pride. And Paul tells these people, you know why you have Paul? You know why you have Cephas? You know why you have Apollos? That they've graced your presence, one of God's men to come to your presence? Is because all things are yours. This world, it's yours as a believer. What a blessed state. Then he says in the next verse in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed in those are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So he brings us to the point where He's bringing to bear something that men know. I mean, we know hunger and thirst. I mean, that's just part of our makeup, and that's by design. God has given us these bodies that are not continually satisfied. If we're well physically, we're going to grow hungry. We're going to be thirsty, and that's the way God has designed us. But he says the blessed man is not the one who has those natural appetites. The blessed man is the one who continually finds himself needing to have a fresh dose of righteousness. Not imputed righteousness. This is something that is given to us by virtue of what Christ has done for us. His righteousness has been imputed to us. It's not something that you get by degrees. You are either righteous in Christ or you are not. One or the other. But the Lord says, those who are mine, they are constantly hungering, constantly thirsting after righteousness. And he says, this is something else that's true. When you find one that's like that, which you are, he says, they are constantly being filled. They don't experience lack very long because he constantly fills them. In God's kingdom, he constantly fills his people. And I wish that we could grasp it. I wish that I could grasp it. I wish that we all had a heart to grasp it. All of us. What a blessed state we're in. If he had not put us in this situation, then we would find ourselves hungering and thirsting as being part of mankind from the soul standpoint, but we would look elsewhere to find that satisfaction. And we would never be satisfied. We would never be filled. But because we're Christians, we're so blessed that when He gives us a hunger and thirst for righteousness, He fills us, He satisfies us, and that filling is so rich and full that it expels other things. You know, we typically do what we want to do. If you find something that is deeply satisfying to you, you're going to do it. If it's not satisfying to you, you're not going to do it. And the Lord knows that. So He says, when I give these people the new nature, I'm going to give them hunger and thirst after Me. And they're going to come to Me. And as life goes on, they're going to find that there's nothing the world has to offer that satisfies like I do. I'll close with this. This past week, I was talking with a dear childhood friend of mine, fellow believer. And we were talking about the subject of prayer. He says, I've found that the older that I get, and I'll paraphrase, the longer that he has walked with his Lord, I find prayer to be now not just a duty, but a joy and a delight. I understand, Alan. I know some people like that in our congregation. I've seen it. We've been together long enough. I've seen it. You're not who you were. You've grown in grace. And we've seen it. And I shared with him, you know, Alan, it's, to me, it's like sometimes, and shame on me, but I'll sit down at the meal and I begin to eat. And I said, you know, I forgot to thank the Lord for my food. But then I wondered, I was already praying. It's like the life is constantly prayerful. Because I'm drawn to it. You're drawn to it. It's a delight to you. He's filled you with Him. And the more that you have of Him, the more delighted you are and the more you want to be close to Him. Blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I'll just read and then we'll close. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And for you to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and understanding. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled.